You would please turn open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Those of you who were here last week are going to be looking at this text and going to be noticing that we covered most of this, part of this last week. And it is true, we focus on verses 1 and 2 last week, and this week our focus is going to be in verses 3 through 6, but I felt it would be wrong if we just jumped right into 3. So we're going to start at verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Well, last week our focus in those first two verses was talking about how we as Christians have ceased from sin. We talked about how that means that sin's power over us has been broken by Christ, and so we should see sin's activity diminishing within us. And so verses 3 through 6, they pick up and they kind of draw out the so what of that point. And I think that there's a driving question, and it is, why don't we sin? And I recognize that the phrasing of this is a little bit clumsy, because we could turn it around a couple of different ways, and I promise you it's intentional. And you'll see why as we get through this. But even that question, we, it's supposed to be divisive. It's supposed to be differentiating. Because as many times as those lines tend to be blurred within our culture, the reality is that there are only two kinds of people in this world. You hear this throughout Scripture. There are only two kinds of people through this world. Jesus, when he told so many parables, he talked about wheat and tares. He talked about sheep and goats. As you go on into the epistles, you hear this language of those who are lost and those who are found. Those who are dead, those who are alive. You come to 1 Peter and you hear this language of those who are exiles and those who are at home in this world. Throughout all of the gospel, you hear this, those who are his and those who are not. That's it. Those are our two groups throughout all of humanity. And between those two groups, there is this stark contrast. And that is emphasized, it's made clear when we start talking about our relationship to sin. And so we come into this text today and we see this list of things. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Now, normally, whenever we come to subjects like this, the week beforehand, I'll give parents who keep their kids in here with them, I usually give them like a PG-13 warning. And some of those kids, it gives them enough time to recognize, I don't want to be sitting with my mom when the pastor talks about this stuff, and they want to go sit with their friends. I didn't give you a PG-13 warning. I didn't give you that time to find some shelter somewhere, so I'm not going to go into detail about what those things mean. Instead, I'm going to leave this for a teaching opportunity for you at home. If your kids come up to you and they want to ask you what these things are, you go ahead and you have that discussion. Don't make me do it. If they ask, though, I want to counsel you in this way. Don't brush past it and simply say, those are the really bad things. And I tell you this for a couple of different reasons. One of them, though, is because there is, within that phrasing, there's a temptation to think that this is so divorced from our nature, our humanness, that it has nothing to do with us at all. And in fact, we develop this third class of people, the really, really bad ones. You know, those few people who are so terrible, everybody knows. And it has nothing to do with us. When I was a kid, I remember walking through Chicago and seeing these billboards up, plastered everywhere, talking about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And I didn't get it. I didn't get it because I love rock and roll. I mean, even at that young age where I didn't totally understand what the preaching was that was going on in these pamphlets and in these posters. So I asked my dad, what's this all about, sex, drugs, and rock and roll? Because I like one of them. I should have clarified which one I meant. But he says, no, we don't have anything to do with that. That's really bad stuff. And begin to realize that there's a culture that it was addressing. But we do have a tendency to push this so past us. It's not referring to anyone we know. I only know good people. I confess to you that when we look at this list that Peter gives us, I have committed some of these things. Some of them I haven't, but some of them I have. And I think it's very fair to say that you have too. And I can say this because at least those first two words, they convict me. That last one, it convicts me. Because I know that I have been guilty of sensuality. That's not just a sexual word. I know that's how our culture uses it. And I think that says more about our culture than it does about the word. But that word has this idea of chasing after what's pleasing to our senses. I want things that look great. I want things that feel good. Feel good. Oh man, that's everything that we are. Because we say people, we tell them that if it feels good, then obviously it's right. I'm gripped by passions because I know that there have been a lot of times where I've talked about how I am passionate about fill in the blank. And that blank hasn't always been God. So therefore, I recognize that I'm also guilty of idolatry because I've let something else take the place of who God is and who He's supposed to be to me. So I can see this isn't just for the really, really bad people. This describes who I once was as well. And I think that's the part that we really need to emphasize. Because there's some finality here when we come to verse 3, because Peter is telling us that that chapter of our lives is closed. Yeah, we see it again, for the time that is past. Okay, I recognize that time is past, but even if we didn't stop there, even if we kept going, he says it suffices, it's enough. I don't live that way anymore. But I think what is probably most telling that chapter in our lives is closed is when Peter writes to these people and he calls them Gentiles. You don't live like the Gentiles do. If we were receiving this letter in the 21st century, it would probably sound something like this. You guys that are here worshiping today, if you're following Christ, you don't live like the Americans do. Now, I don't say this to insult your sense of nationality, your patriotism, or anything like this. I say this because it would give you pause. It would make you ask questions. Because you'd be sitting there thinking, now, wait a second, I'm from Williamsport, Indiana. I am an American. And you're telling me I don't live like Americans. I'm not an American anymore. If you go back to that first century context, what you're going to notice is it's written by Peter, who was raised Jewish. He was Jewish through and through. And part of that Jewish teaching, the way that they viewed the world was, there are two kinds of people. There are Jews, those who are God's chosen people, and then there's everybody else. Okay, they didn't bother with all the specifications of Assyrian, Egyptian, or whatever. They just referred to them as Gentiles. There's us, and then there's them. We are God's chosen people, and then there are those Gentiles. And so Peter, he tells them, once who were Gentiles, once who were just this mix of all kinds of different people, he says, you're not even that anymore. You're not like them anymore. This is not something that defines you. I find that very interesting to me because this title, though it describes something so personal, is like racial identity. It no longer describes their nature. I shouldn't think of myself in that way anymore. So those who were Gentiles by blood, they are now, through the blood of Christ, something else. They had become God's chosen people. So they're brought out of that camp of goats and moved into sheep. They're brought out of that camp of those who are sinners and brought into the saved. They're brought out of the lost and now are found. They're brought out of the dead and now are alive. They are brought out of those who were not God's people, and now they are God's chosen people. And that's how it is for anyone who is truly a Christian. They are now in that group. And when we read through these six verses, what we notice is there has to be an obvious demarcation. There has to be something recognizable within us that says, I am no longer of that nature. I am of this nature. A couple of years ago, someone once lamented to me that their personal testimony wasn't, and I'm using their language, wasn't exciting. I guess they had heard some people's testimony where they came up and they said something, you know, like the stuff that we all hear, you know, of I used to be a gang member and then Christ found me and now I'm not a gang member. Instead, I'm part of Christ's gang. I'm sorry, I hear people tell me stuff like that all the time. Or they say things, you know, I used to be this horrible person, and then Christ found me, and now I am this person. And so they were looking back on their life, and they came to Christ at an early age. And so they think that their testimony is boring because they didn't have that, you know, prison record. They didn't have that rap sheet going on before they met Jesus. And so they thought, oh, I just have this boring testimony. And then the conversation went, am I really saved? Where do you come away with that? Why do you think in those terms? If you're wrestling with that, if you're looking at your life and you're wondering, you know, because you think I was raised in the church, I had always been taught, I had always grown up in this, and now I am following Christ, and you wonder, have I really been saved? Here is the deciding factor. If you're wondering what part of these two groups you're lying in, a good tell is when Peter brings up this issue about what it is that you want to do. What do you want? I suppose that's a question that we all have to ask ourselves when we go home later. What is it that I most desire? What is it that I absolutely want? When I was first married, I was living in central Illinois, and I worked for a guy who is probably, arguably, one of my best human bosses that I've ever known. His name was Pete. Pete was a Lutheran. We would have some awesome, awesome conversations while we were working. It was a lot of times where I would come into work at a hardware store where I thought, man, this is not work. This is awesome. Pete and his wife, Ruth, they pretty much adopted me as their son, and they would invite me over. The very first time that I went over to their house, I referred to Pete's house as the Hobbit house, partly because Lord of the Rings was really popular then, but also, and I mean no insult to them, and if they were here, they would laugh. They were little people Not technically. They were just little people. They were about a foot and a half shorter than I was. There would be a lot of times where Ruth would ask me to reach something for her on the top shelf at the hardware store, and I'd be like, oh, this or this. You know, I'd just brag about how tall God made me and stuff like that. I went over to their house one day, and I noticed that everything was low. Everything was low. All right, everything that you went into their kitchens, all their cupboards was low. All the good stuff was on the lower shelves. I went into the guest bedroom, and it's a low bed. It's almost on the floor kind of a thing. There's a ceiling fan mounted over the bed, and I have to duck like it's a helicopter to get in. I called it the Hobbit House because it just felt like I was this enormous giant coming in to this dwelling. This past week, it was 4th of July week, and we were over at my brother-in-law and sister-in-law's house. They have a one-year-old. He still takes naps. You know, it's a beautiful time of life, I guess. And they go to lay him down for his second nap of the day, and all of the cousins who don't normally get to see each other, all the cousins are in the same house. So we spend the next hour and a half, which to me is one of the worst ways to live, is trying to quiet all of the cousins and remind them there's a one-year-old who is ruling over you right now in his sleep. Quiet. Third story. Last week, I sent a text message to somebody. It wasn't even a significant question. It was just a little, hey, what do you think about this? And I set the phone down, and I'm doing dishes or whatever, and I'm like, why aren't they responding? And I look over at the clock in our kitchen, and it's 11:30 at night. And I think they're probably asleep. You're wondering what all three of those different scenarios have to do with each other. Here it is. We are under the impression, all of us are under the impression, that everyone is the same as you. Everyone is as tall as you are. I can't tell you how many times I've walked into a men's bathroom where the mirror cuts off right here, just right underneath my chin, and I have to stoop down just to, you know, look at my hair. We all live under the impression that everyone's the same as me, whether it be height, whether it be interests, whether it be the way that we think. And in fact, there's a lot of times where we get surprised to find out that somebody else is asleep because I'm awake. Somebody else thinks differently than I am. Somebody else is taller than I am. And that's important for us to keep in mind as we look into this text, because there's this invitation that comes from the lost. And it's that question, why don't we sin? And quite frankly, I wish that's how it would be presented to us, because it'd be easily noticed. You know, oh, it's sin? No, thank you. But it never comes like that, does it? In fact, it's always a very subtle invitation. Why don't you join with us in doing this, in acting this way, in talking like this, in watching this? Why don't you join with us? I want you to notice two things that Peter draws out. The first one is he notices that when the invitation comes to join with people in sin, he is working underneath the assumption that if we are part of the new creation, we're not going to have a thing to do with it. He is working under the assumption that we simply will not join in. And the reason is because our nature now demands it. That's not the person that I am anymore. But the second thing to notice is how they react to our objection. And they react in verse 4 out of surprise. They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And the reason is because everyone is the same as me. Everyone does what I do. Everyone is interested in, how could they not be interested in what I'm interested in? So they don't recognize that there is something wrong in what they do. And because it becomes an affront to their conscience. All of a sudden, they begin asking those questions. Well, what was I doing that was so wrong? What about me is headed in the wrong direction? Peter says they malign you. Some of you might be reading from a translation or have a footnote in your Bible that points out that that word literally means they blaspheme you. And it sounds strange to think that way. How can somebody blaspheme me? What that word means is they actually will say something against the nature that God has created in you. There's a lot of times where whenever I think of a school bus, I think of hell. I know that sounds strange. People have images of hell. I think of hell as a school bus. And I'll tell you why. When I was a kid, I was really, really struggling to follow Christ. I really wanted to be a light. I wasn't always a light. I really wanted to be Christ. I wasn't always Christ. And it's hard. It's a million times harder on a school bus. I memorized from an early age Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. How shall a young man keep his way pure? I assume the answer is don't ride the bus. Because I can tell you a ton of things my parents wish I never would have learned. I wish I never would have learned. I learned it on the school bus. And maybe that's a gentle reminder for us to pray for people who drive buses, pray for school buses whenever we see them, because maybe it is a hotbed for iniquity. I don't know. I remember one time in particular, out of all the different things that I learned, I remember one time in particular where I had a friend, okay? I had a friend who gets on the bus, and out of his backpack, he pulls out a magazine that he found in his dad's closet. And he starts passing around to the other guys, look at this, they say. And so they tried to get me to look. And I had heard of this kind of magazine. I had been prepared for a day like this. And I'm very thankful for my dad's reaction to things like this, because I learned the best way to avoid sin is not to allow it anywhere near you. And so I didn't even look. I was just like, I saw the title of the magazine, I'm like, I'm not going to look at this stuff. And I would avert my eyes. I would go so far as to like making it very obvious, you know, as they were trying to shove the thing into my face. I'm looking out the window, putting up my hands. I don't want to look at it. I don't want to look at it. I'm not telling you this story for your pity. I'm telling you to prove this point. For the next several weeks, my friends made fun of me for being gay because I would not look at this magazine. I hear that within the text, because when he says they malign you, they blaspheme you, it's very similar, where they are willing to wreck your character, wreck your reputation, because you won't join in with them. And that one little snippet on the bus has been replayed in a different kind of scenario a number of different times throughout my life, where you don't join in, they think it's strange, and they malign. My question to you that I really want you to think about is, do people think that you are strange? Not for the obvious reasons. All right, there's a lot of times where people think we're strange because of a lot of different things. I'm not talking about those. Best of luck to you. You know, be as weird as you want, whatever. In regards to this text, though, do people think that you are strange? Do they look at the way that you live? And are they surprised that you don't join in with them? going on throughout this text, you might be a million miles ahead of me and think, okay, well, you know, I found this the answer to this question, why don't we sin? I found it here. It's obviously verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So obviously the answer to why don't we sin is because there's a coming judgment. I hope that's not your answer. I really hope that's not your answer. I'm not, you know, I talked about last week how there is this group of antinomians who say that there's nothing wrong that you can do, and I'm not one of those people. Okay, that's not why I'm saying that. But I do recognize my own tendencies to be legalistic, and so maybe I'm just preaching to myself. If you live under a fear of coming judgment, you will only be feeding legalism. Because what's going to happen then is this perpetual fear that if I do anything wrong, then I'm damned. If I don't do everything right, then I'm damned. And it is an incredibly frustrating and spiritually stunting place to live in. That's my testimony, because that's where I lived. I want you to notice something, and if it sounds like I'm being harsh when I bring this up, please just be patient. But in verse 5, Peter's motive through the Holy Spirit for reminding us of the day of judgment isn't because of our being judged. It's because they are going to be judged. Did you notice that in the text? He says, they malign you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I have a bit of homework for you if you wrestle with this. I want you to take a concordance. You can do this online. You can do this for free. This doesn't require anything, but I have a couple in the Family Life Center for free. If you want to take a concordance, look up the language of judgment. Every time the word judgment comes up in the New Testament, every time that Jesus uses the word judgment, do you know who stands in judgment? We say, all of us do. That's what 1 Corinthians says. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, yes. But every time the language is used of judgment, it's to describe people who are lost, people who are not his. No, instead, what we see about the day of judgment is this is a moment where it is revealed the glory of Christ Jesus within us. And I think there are a lot of times where we need to be reminded of that for the sake of our own tendencies to slip into legalism, to slip into that kind of mentality that once I make some little mistake, I'm damned. Peter is reminding us of this day of judgment to remind us again of everything that he had talked to us about in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 2, being subject to those institutions that are over us, being subject to our spouses, being subject to our masters. It's the same kind of a language here, reminding us that Christ Jesus is sovereign, that he is at work in all of these situations. And he tells us that he is the judge of all people. So there's no higher throne than he is. He uses that language of living and dead. You can't get away from him. And he even slips in that reminder of how it is that he is Lord over all by using that word ready, indicating that it is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection which has proven his sovereignty. He is ready. So enough going around this text. Let's just get to the question, why is it that we don't sin then? And the answer is because we are united with Christ. I know that this was one of my points last week, and I thought, well, how can I repackage this so it appears new and something that you've never heard before? And I went back and forth on whether or not I should draw that out, but you know what? I make no apologies for bringing this up, because this is one of those things that I think we need to wrap our minds around. We are united with Christ. That's why when we talk about the day of judgment, it's not going to be a day of condemnation for the Christian. It's going to be a day of revelation of, here is my Son with whom I am well pleased, where the glory of Christ is seen finally by every single eye. Here is my Son. It also means that if I am united with Christ, then my nature has become like His. It has become united with Him. That's why Peter uses that language. It suffices. It's enough. I don't want it anymore. This isn't who I am anymore. As I finished up this message Friday, I thought I was all done. And then I made the mistake of listening to a sermon on the same subject from Alistair Begg, and I thought, my goodness, I just need to play that message for you guys, and that'd be a lot better off. And so Saturday, I came back to the office, and I rewrote everything. Here is one thing from that message I want to share with you. It's on the subject of grieving the Holy Spirit. And he reminds us we are so united with Christ that he's present with us when we listen to things, when we do things, when we watch things. And so why would it be that we would grieve the Holy Spirit in our actions? It's the same language that Paul used with the church in Corinth when he asks that question, would you unite the body of Christ with a prostitute? Oh, these are beneath him. So it is that our nature then, if we are united with Christ, our nature is being changed. That's why verse 6 says that we would live in the Spirit the way God does. So the first answer to this, why wouldn't we sin, is because I'm united with Christ. Because you are united with Christ. But the second answer to this question would be for the sake of our evangelism. If you're new to that word, it means sharing your beliefs in Jesus with the hopes of them coming to know who Jesus is. Some people refer to it as witnessing. You might be wondering if that's even present in this text. And I think it's all over it. Verse 1, we're told that Christ died for sinners. Well, that's who I was. Verse 2, Peter mentions the will of God, and I ask myself, well, what else does the Bible say about the will of God? So that no one would perish, but would find everlasting life. That through Christ Jesus, all people would be drawn to God. In verse 4, I recognize it's coming from the world, but there's this invitation to join us. You know, this may be a little bit more optimistic than I normally am, but maybe we should see those moments where they're surprised by our objections. We ought to view those as opportunities to make a defense for the hope that we have that's in Christ Jesus. Here's why I don't do this. You know, there are a lot of times where we watch movies and some of those, you know, even in the movie theater this past week, we went to go see a kid's movie and there's a swear word in it. And we lean over to our children and we say what we always do. We don't talk like that. I think there needs to be a conversation with my kids about why. Why don't we do this? And by extension, I think we need to start having those conversations with people that we know who have often heard, we don't do this, why it is that we don't. And pretty soon what we find is that there is an opportunity to talk about what Christ has done for us. And rather than the invitation coming from them to join us, it comes from Christ, join us. In verse 5, I hear this mention of a coming judgment. And there are a lot of times where I wonder if we even care that there is. Like when I had mentioned about Judgment Day being specifically for them, did that relieve you totally? Or did that burden you more? There's a word in here, the same flood of debauchery and NIV, the flood of dissipation. And we focus on dissipation or what debauchery means. This is one of the first times when reading through this, I really got caught up on that language of flood. And I went through and I did a little word study in the original language. It's one of those words that's used to describe how a swamp is formed. And so there's this part of me that's like, wow, that's really cool. Can you believe that? That was my reaction. That's really cool. And then I begin to put it all together. I listened to that end of chapter 3 as God's patience waits in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Maybe Peter's still on this idea of a flood. And maybe that needs to be one of the things that I'm thinking about when I come to verse 5 and I think about those people who aren't necessarily in the camp that I'm in. And that leaves only one other camp. And I got to ask myself, do I care that they are drowning in that flood? Do I care at all? But ultimately, one of the reasons why I say this is all about evangelism is because of verse 6, when you hear this language of preaching the gospel, which is the only remedy to that flood, which is the only remedy to that enslavement. Talking to somebody about how Christ Jesus died for me and died for you, and the reason that he died, so that we might be united with him. If we are the same as those who are lost, as those who are dead, as those who are goats, as those who are not his people, we make the death of Christ a complete sham. And we will never win anyone to Christ. Why would you? Imagine somebody comes to your door and they want to sell you something, and it's expensive. It's going to cost you everything. And you say, well, what are the results of this product? You will be exactly the same as when you forked over this wad of cash. You are not going to win anybody over. When we go out into the world and we let our light shine and it ends up to be just this brief and momentary flicker, we are not going to win anyone to the cause of Christ. Instead, what Paul says to the church in Philippians, he says, shine like stars in the universe. Where somebody, they might be able to look at us and they can find their way to being found. What if we are strange? What if we are totally different? And there might be moments where we suffer for our beliefs, where we are maligned and people call us all kinds of names or whatever. But maybe, just maybe, Christ will be seen. Several years ago, I was sitting at my desk working on a message, and I got a phone call on the church line. And it was a voice from a bully in high school. He was that kind of bully where if the barber missed a bit of hair in the haircut, he would find it and he would pull it and he would drag your head down to the ground. Okay, he was that kind of a guy. Real winner. When I heard his voice and I recognized who he was, I thought maybe he was outside in the parking lot, like burning my car, you know, laughing kind of a thing. He called me from 2 states away, and he said, I finally tracked you down. And he said, I wanted to let you know it was you who brought me to Christ. And I'm sitting there thinking through, I'm like, I don't remember ever talking to this guy. In fact, I remember running away from him. And he apologized for everything that he ever said and did. And he said, I watched you. I watched as you went off to your prayer group. I watched in this moment and in that moment. I saw you at that one school event. And he said, after school was all over, I started getting in a mess after mess after mess. He said, I started thinking about it. And he says, now I'm a part of Jesus. I'm part of this church. Mentions the state that he's in. And he said, I just wanted to thank you. I promise you, I never once pulled him aside, never walked him through the Roman road or anything like that. And in fact, to this day, I wonder if he's confused me with somebody else. But it's one of those moments where I start to think through and I give God glory because it was hard to be different. It's hard to follow Christ. There's never a moment where you're reading through 1 Peter where Peter denies that. He uses language of suffering. It's going to be hard. But we do it because we are united with Christ, and that's most honoring to him. And because people outside are watching. And yeah, some of them are waiting for that moment when you're going to mess up. But the way God works, God will use anything. If he wants somebody to come to him, he will use anything to wake them up. I want to be useful. I want to be useful to the master. And if it means I'm useless to the world, then that's fine. But I want to be useful to him. Let's pray. God, I hope that Christ has been clearly seen this morning in this text, in the preaching. I hope he's been seen in me. I hope he's been seen in us. And so maybe when we go back to work tomorrow, there's going to be a couple of conversations that we need to have. Maybe it needs to be a public address where we pull somebody aside and you say, I have not been acting like Christ. I should have been. And that needs to change, and it's going to. Maybe that's a conversation we have in our prayers with you and in our homes. But from this moment on, God, I just pray that it would be our desire to be useless to the world and useful to you. And people would see that contrast for the sake of Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Would you please stand with me as we sing?